You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
Today we'll look at the distinction of law and gospel in God's Word with Searching Scripture in the May issue of The Lutheran Witness with Pastor Carl Roth.
Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University, Nebraska. You can learn more about Concordia University, Nebraska at cune.edu.
Joining us today, the Reverend Carl Roth. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. He writes the monthly column Searching Scripture, taking a look at the May issue of The Lutheran Witness, following the formula Article 5, Law and Gospel. Pastor Roth, welcome back.
Delighted to be with you again.
All right, we're in the May issue. Believe it or not, we have made it to May already. Oh. Wasn't it just January?
I think so, yes. Feels like it.
We were still in like Epiphany last week. Now we've made it through Lent and Holy Week and Easter, and now we're into May and almost to Ascension in a few weeks, and we're going to talk about law and gospel today. Pastor, what's your intro for today regarding the topic of law and gospel?
Well, law and gospel is always in season, and but you do have to start with definition of terms, recognizing that there's a sort of broad use of the terms law and gospel in the Bible, and then a proper or specific or narrow sense to them. So one important point is that we talk about the law in the Old Testament as, for example, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, but there's lots of gospel in there, right? There's promises about the Messiah coming. And then we call the first four books of the New Testament the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there's a lot of law in them, right? So to start off, we just want to make sure that people understand there's this broad sense and a narrow sense. And when the Formula of Concord is talking about law and gospel, it's talking about this narrow or proper sense. And the definitions we will be operating with is that the law, in its proper sense, is what God tells us to do, think, say, and be. And then it also threatens wrath and punishment on those who break his will. That's an important point about law. It's not just a bunch of rules that are suggestions, right? It's actually God threatens to punish all who break these commandments. Therefore, we should fear his wrath and not do anything against them. On the other hand, the gospel is what God, by grace, has done and is still doing for our salvation through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. So the law is about what we're supposed to do and God's threats to punish us when we don't or when we do the wrong things. The gospel is about what God does in response to our disobedience to the law, namely giving us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation through Jesus. In the Lutheran Church, this is almost a cliche, right? Law and gospel preaching. But the thing about cliches is they have a lot of truth to them, right? And Luther himself said in his Galatians commentary that students of the Bible need to retain the distinction between law and gospel. And that becomes sort of institutionalized or formalized in this issue of the Formula of Concord.
All right, let's jump into question one. A central insight of Article 5 is that God's law exposes our sinfulness and drives us to repentance, while the gospel delivers the forgiveness of sins as a remedy for our guilt. How do Joel 2:12-13, Luke 24:46-47, and Acts 2:37-38 support the distinction between law repentance and gospel forgiveness?
Okay, so in Joel 2 is actually the Old Testament reading for Ash Wednesday. And so that's traditionally a day of, you know, heaping on the guilt, right? You know, we're poor, miserable sinners. We need to don sackcloth and ashes. And that's kind of the sense of repentance in the law sense of it, right? Is that God has shown us our sin. And so we return to the Lord, humble and contrite. And so the law has broken us. But then, as Joel says, return to the Lord your God, not so that he can kind of like wail on you, right? Rather, Joel says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So repentance is, you know, contrition over sin, sorrow over sin, and then faith in the forgiveness that God freely gives for the sake of Christ. In the Old Testament, the word shuv is often the one for repentance. It means to turn. And so you're straying from the Lord in sin. You turn back to him, and it's not like your turning is what merits or achieves your forgiveness. Rather, the forgiveness of sins is something that God gives us through Christ Jesus as a free gift. But we turn back into it to receive the benefits of it. And that's why in Luke 24, Jesus, not long before his ascension, so after Easter and in that period of time in which he's teaching his apostles about what they're going to be going out to do, he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and there's a translation question here, but it could be, and the forgiveness of sins, or for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Now, actually, it also could be translated repentance into the forgiveness of sins. And that's my preferred translation here, because, you know, the forgiveness of sins has been accomplished by Christ on the cross. The justification of the world is an accomplished fact, Romans 3, right? And so when we repent, when we turn back to the Lord, we're turning into the forgiveness that he freely gives us. And then he welcomes us with open arms. Think about the prodigal son, right? He comes back and the father welcomes him. And specifically in Acts chapter 2, we see the gift of holy baptism being the place where people go when they've been convicted by the law. They turn from their sin to receive forgiveness, which is delivered in baptism. Notice the passive verb there, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So I think Joel 2, Luke 24, and Acts 2 do a good job of showing this kind of law-gospel distinction, and how also the law is always oriented towards getting us to the gospel. It's never an end in itself. It's always designed to bring us to repentance. And then, of course, by the work of the Spirit in our lives, we're going to delight in the law, in our new man, and then we're going to strive to live according to the law, never as a way of meriting grace or making ourselves right with God, but rather as a way of walking in his ways, pleasing him, and receiving the blessings that he promises associated with his law.
All right, question two. According to Jesus' interpretation of God's law in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, how demanding is it?
Yeah, so very, right? What I want to emphasize here is that sometimes we can give the impression that the law is doable, achievable, completable, right? And those aren't real good words, but I mean, like, they're not very pretty English words. But like, the idea being, you can't ever do everything completely that God wants you to. So the law is always going to keep us humble. And if you're not teaching the law in as strict a way as Jesus does, then you're not really giving the full force of it. So let me just go ahead and read this passage. Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And here it is. You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the ultimate statement of the undoability of the law, right? We can never achieve it completely. Which is, again, the second use, or the theological use of the law, to expose our sin and keep us humble and repentant.
Question three. Read John 16, 7 through 15, and identify what parts of the Holy Spirit's work are properly law and which are properly gospel.
All right, I'll read the text. Jesus says, and remember, John 16 is the night on which he was betrayed. So this is preparing for his death, preparing his disciples for what's going to happen in the days after that, after he rises from the dead, after he ascends into heaven, after he pours out the Holy Spirit. And this section specifically is talking about the Holy Spirit's work after Pentecost. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the work of the Spirit will be, first of all, to convict, right? Concerning sin. And notice here what Jesus says, sin, because they do not believe in me. We tend to talk about sin as sins, right? Adultery, gossip, slander. These are all bad things. These are all things that we must repent of and ask for forgiveness for. But in fact, the fundamental sin is unbelief. And it's actually the source of all other sins. Even Christians have their old sinful nature, which is full of unbelief, misbelief, disbelief. And so our old nature produces all sorts of sins of unbelief. And the sins we commit are the manifestation of our old unbelieving hearts, which refuse to trust God and want to do things our own way. But the fundamental sin, and especially you see this in John's gospel, because if you believe, you have eternal life. If you don't believe, the wrath of God remains upon you. The Spirit is going to convict us that it's not just about playing whack-a-mole with this sin or that sin or the other sin, right? It's about the root sin, and that is unbelief. And then he's going to provide the remedy for that, though, because he says that we're going to get righteousness because Jesus goes to the Father to prepare a place for us there. He died on the cross for our sins. He fulfilled all righteousness in his life. And now our righteousness is going to be one received by faith, not by sight, right? It's not going to be something that we see in outward works, a civil righteousness, a political righteousness. It's going to be something that is by faith in the promises of God, much just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then also we have this assurance concerning judgment, Jesus says, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus defeated the devil. He descended into hell to proclaim victory over all of his foes. And so now we know that he has cast out the devil, and in Christ we're protected from him. Moreover, the Spirit's going to, he's the Spirit of the truth, right? He's going to guide us into all the truth through the Holy Scriptures, and he will take what is Christ and declare it to us. That is the righteousness and holiness of Jesus he's going to give to us, and he's going to take away our sin and our guilt and our death, and ultimately give us everything that the Father has as well, because the Holy Spirit, well, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus. Jesus then brings us to the Father and finally brings us home. So you see, the Spirit's work is basically law to prepare us for the gospel, and then a super abundant dose of the gospel again and again, giving us forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation.
We are searching scripture in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness with the Reverend Carl Roth. We'll continue the conversation in just a moment right here on the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
Are you looking to gain practical insights and spiritual encouragement in a format that fits your life? Discover the treasures of Christ-centered learning with Concordia University, Nebraska. Utilizing an online, self-paced learning platform, Concordia Nebraska's new Studia Vitae program will offer a non-credit continuing education courses featuring lifelong learning opportunities in a variety of focused areas. Courses begin in January 2026 and registration opens soon. Learn more at cune.edu/CEU. That's cune.edu/CEU.
Welcome back to the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
We are searching scripture in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness with Pastor Carl Roth. We are moving into question four now. Compare John chapter 1, verse 17 with Romans chapter 7, verses 12 through 13 and 24 to 25. How do John and Paul uphold the goodness of God's law? Why do we continue to have a contentious relationship with God's law?
Okay, so the thing we want to be careful of here is not throwing out God's law and saying, well, there's no use for it. You know, saying something like, well, misunderstanding Romans 10, where it says Christ is the end of the law for those who believe, as if somehow we could dispense with it altogether. The New Testament continues to show the goodness of God's law. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask y'all a question. Who gave the law to Moses?
God.
Thank you. All right. Perfectly. So it's passive. That was nice. Yeah, it's passive, right? The law was given. This is a divine passive, right? You can supply the phrase by God, right? And Paul will later say through angels, right? That it was the angels mediated it. But the law was given by God through Moses. Well, if it was given by God, it has to be a good gift. It can't be something that we can discard. And, you know, the book of Deuteronomy, for example, is emphatic that you can't just pick and choose and take some of the words and leave others. You know, there's a curse of judgment upon those who would discard some of God's words. Jesus also says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. So in John 1, the point of contrast is not so much that the law is all judgment. The law was given through Moses. It's all judgment. It's bad, right? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now that we have grace and truth, we can just get rid of that law. No, that's not the point. The law was preparatory. And as Paul says, it was our guardian, our pedagogue to bring us along until the gospel could be revealed. So once you have the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, you know the purpose of the law was always to show us our sins and prepare us for the grace given in Christ. But it's still going to have an essential function in people's lives. And Paul in Romans 7 says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he doesn't throw the law under the bus. He upholds it and praises it. What's the problem then? Well, he says it's sin. He said, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. And then he goes on to say that it's really the SOS of the law, right? To show our sins, that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure, to show us, you know, beyond any reasonable doubt, we can't justify ourselves before God by the law. But the law itself is good and righteous and holy. And then, you know, the fact that we've got this old Adam, Romans 7, wretched man that I am. Well, we're not going to get rid of the old Adam, but who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we're forgiven, we're saved. But then he continues, Romans 7:25. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. We're going to have a contentious relationship with God's law because of the law of sin. That is, we're always going to have this old sinful nature hindering us. And so what is our vocation to each day? It is to drown the old Adam with all of his sins and evil desires and rise up to newness of life. And this is then going to be a daily struggle and fight. And then in heaven, you know, God's will always be done and there will be no more strife. And, you know, as Paul says, one who has died has been set free from the law. We won't actually need instruction in the resurrection. We'll just spontaneously do God's will and we'll delight in God's will. In the meantime, it's a real struggle. That's why we need the church and the means of grace for our strengthening on the battlefield.
Question 5. In one of Martin Luther's sermons, he asked, quote, what more forceful, more terrible declaration and preaching of God's wrath against sin is there than the suffering and death of Christ, his son, end quote. In other words, when we look at the cross, we recognize what we deserve for our sins. What language from God's word makes the passion and death of Jesus not only law, but above all, gospel? See Isaiah 53, 3 through 6, Romans 5, 8 through 11, and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4.
Yeah, so I think that what I'm trying to get across with this question is that sometimes people will try to emphasize law, the law associated with what you see on a crucifix more, and then other times they'll emphasize it as just gospel, but it's really both, right? What God has joined together, let not man separate, right? You know, on the cross, we see what we deserve. Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That can be understood as law, right? Barabbas gets set free. He's a guilty one. He deserves condemnation. The innocent Jesus is crucified. We don't know if Barabbas actually saw Jesus crucified, but it's interesting to think of ourselves as Barabbas, right? Mm-hmm. We observe what we deserve while he gets to go free. But while we get to go free, Jesus takes what we deserve. So it is a rebuke to us. Our sins are the reason for the suffering of Christ. But that's also good news, as Isaiah continues, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We can see this as gospel then. He is pierced for our transgressions voluntarily. He takes the punishment we deserve. He was crushed for our iniquities willingly. A lamb alone bears willingly. I mean, he does this for sheep who've gone astray, who've turned to our own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Again, you can just see again this law and gospel perspective provides you with a way of viewing the cross as all of God's work rolled up into one thing. You see this in Romans 5 as well. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, okay, we were sinners, right? So clearly that's showing us we were sinners then, we're sinners now, but Christ died for us. He died in our place. So that's, again, like we had some responsibility for that, but it's for us so that we can be saved. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So as you look at, you know, the passion account, just keep in mind that, you know, the law is always going to be pointing in the direction of you should feel guilty about the, you know, the fact that he did have to suffer all these things for you. But you also should feel liberated and joyful that he was willing to do this and doesn't hold your sins against you, but gladly forgives you and now bestows upon you his righteousness.
Question number 6. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. While it's easy to find the law in the Bible, what is the only way to see the gospel?
So the law is kind of obvious to us as the old term for this is the opinio legis, the opinion of the law. We all gravitate toward the law. We like things that we can do and, you know, make, you know, in the sense of like doing stuff, having a checklist, you know, it makes me feel good about myself that I've accomplished these things. On the other hand, when people accuse me of not actually living up to my standards, well, that really irks me, right? And so, you can just read the Old Testament, especially, and the New Testament for that matter, and find tons and tons of rules, tons and tons of law. And, you know, the opinion of the law is going to help you make you gravitate toward that. But the thing is, as we saw in John 16, the question about that, the Spirit's going to come and he's going to make us uncomfortable with the law by showing us that the law is actually a ministry of death. That's 2 Corinthians 3:7. It's the ministry of death carved in letters on stone, because that law shows me my sins and then causes me to die before God. I say, well, I have no hope, right? I'm completely hopeless. So it requires the Holy Spirit actually to understand the law properly, but it especially requires the Holy Spirit to show us the gospel. St. Paul says further in 2 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 14, their minds, that is, the Israelites' minds, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That is, the law is, you know, easy to find. It shows us our sin. It shows us our death. But it requires the Holy Spirit to show us the good news of the gospel and to start to appreciate the magnitude of God's grace. And 2 Corinthians does a wonderful job of showing us our need for the Spirit. And then the freedom of the gospel. If the Son sets you free, Jesus says, you will be free indeed. So we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So let us each day pray for the Holy Spirit to help us read the Bible properly and distinguish between law and gospel.
And question 7, does everything in Scripture spoken in the imperative mood, that is, given as a command or order, function exclusively as law? Why or why not? See Isaiah 55, 1 through 3, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and Revelation 22, 17.
Yeah, I like this question a lot, because sometimes laziness leads us to kind of like say law is just whatever is imperative and gospel's whatever is like passive and, you know, God is done. But like there's all sorts of passages in the Bible that are actually in the imperative mood, which are, I guess you could say they're mainly invitations, right? I mean, an invitation, come, is in the imperative mood. Now come and get a beating. Obviously that's not good news, right?
No.
But come and have free ice cream, or, you know, come and, you know, enjoy this buffet on the house. I mean, like, that's an invitation to feast and to rejoice in something good as a gift. So especially in this language of come, I think our Lord is not speaking law when he says, come, Isaiah 55, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat, but come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And then he goes on to talk about how this eating and drinking actually is in receiving the Lord's word. Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And what, I'm going to give you more labor and I'm going to burden you even further? No, he says, I'm going to give you rest, right? And Revelation 22, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So come, be baptized. Come, receive the body and blood of Jesus. This is not law. This is invitation to receive the gospel. And then I have one other one that I like to point out. Jesus in Matthew 6 says, do not be anxious. And that's not exactly, I mean, you could use that as law. You can say, when you're anxious, when you're not trusting the Lord, you are committing sin. So you can use it that way. But what does he really mean? Do not be anxious means you don't have to be anxious. I'm going to take care of you, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious. I'm going to take care of you. Consider the lilies of the field. I mean, do not be anxious is like saying, do not fear. It's saying, I forgive you. I love you. I'm going to take care of you. You don't have to worry anymore. I've got you.
Wow. Law and gospel.
Love it.
All right. Pastor Roth, any final thoughts? Anything else to wrap it up as we wrap up our time together today?
I really kind of think that I covered what I wanted to talk about, you know, but if we want to play a game of Stump the Preacher, you can ask me anything you want. It's open mic day.
That's the episode.
Tempting, right?
Oh, well, I could, but I don't have more questions than we have time for it. So great topic. Searching Scripture in the May issue of the Lutheran Witness, following the formula, Article 5, Law and Gospel. The Reverend Carl Roth, he's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Elgin, Texas. Pastor Roth, thanks so much for joining us today.
Thanks for having me again.
You've been listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support The Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.